Lazarus died, said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live, even after dying. And then Christ looked at Martha and said, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? And that's the question I have for us today, this morning. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected? Years ago, Reader's Digest carried the story of a leading lung surgeon who looked at his own x-ray of his chest and saw that he had cancer. He said it was like looking at his obituary. He died 4.5 months later. Again, a lung surgeon whose job it was to help hundreds before him to be free of cancer. Dr. Atkins smoked a pack and a half a day for 40 years. His mother had smoked, and she lived to be an old age. And he thought he could, too, also. And even after he realized that he had cancer, he refused to stop smoking, even though his workers or the doctors encouraged him to. If anyone knows the dangers of smoking, Dr. Atkins did, a lung specialist, a man who dealt with cancer, but he didn't apply that knowledge to himself. Knowledge is of no use to us if we don't apply it to our own lives. It's the case spiritually, isn't it, also? We can know the truth, but if we don't apply it to our lives, it has no value. In Matthew, says, truly, there are many who will say to Jesus on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, only to hear him reply, I never knew you. Depart from me. On Resurrection Day, we typically look at one of the events where Christ is risen in immediate context. But since we finished up the book of Acts, I thought that looking at Acts 26, if you open your Bibles up there, Acts 26, as we look at Paul's eyewitness of the risen Jesus Christ, would be a good one for us to look at. It's the third account of Jesus confronting Paul in the book of Acts. That tells you the importance of it. Well, Paul stands here before Festus and King Agrippa, and Paul's testimony rest on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His message to you and to me today is that our response to Jesus Christ's resurrection should be one of turning to God in repentance. Turning to God in repentance. In other words, to say that I believe in a risen Savior, but go on living the way the world does, is the same as a surgeon saying, smoking causes cancer, but keeping on smoking. You see, the truth has to touch our lives. Repentance isn't something that's optional for the believer. There are those who try to separate grace and salvation from repentance. But I believe they distort God's word. It's like those false teachers who used to go before people saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. As Paul talks with Festus and with King Agrippa, he makes two main points, simple and easy. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. It's a historical fact. And two, the only rational response for us to make to that is faith in Jesus Christ. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact in history. Dr. Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke that he carefully examined the evidence, that he interacted with eyewitnesses so he could know with certainty what happened. And he tells us that there were many undeniable proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Acts 1:3 says that during the 40 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. As he meets with Festus and King Agrippa, Paul describes his encounter with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and the changes that took place in his life after he had become a believer. Then he declares his message is completely in line with the Jewish scriptures, of which King Agrippa was very familiar. And finally, at this point, at the end, he shares with them that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. Paul gives four proofs of the resurrection. First, the resurrection is possible because of Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. God in his existence is powerful. Paul begins, as he talks with King Agrippa and Festus, to build a bridge, especially for Agrippa. He wants King Agrippa to be able to cross that bridge, if you can imagine, from Judaism to Christianity. And he wants him to do it securely. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 26, Paul says, "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these charges made by the Jewish leaders. For I know that you're an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me carefully and patiently." He then tries to pull, if you will, King Agrippa along, beginning with Jewish customs. He builds his case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells them of his life in Judaism. In verse 4, he says, "As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood. They know that I'm a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promises made to our ancestors. In fact, that's why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship day and night God. You share the same hope I have. And it's because of this hope and God's promises that I'm on trial today." In verse 8, he says, "Why does it seem so incredible to you that God can raise the dead? Why is it so incredible to you?" Paul's point is clear. If you believe in the God of the Jewish scriptures, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who spoke everything into being, the God who gave life, then you know that God is able to raise the dead. So first, then, the resurrection is possible because of God's existence. We see a second proof of the resurrection in verses 12 through 15. Eyewitness testimonies. Paul tells us here of his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He says, "One day, I was on a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and the commission of the leading priest. And about noon, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. And we fell down. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's useless for you to fight against my will.' 'Who are you, Lord?' Paul asked. And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting.'" Well, if Paul was the only eyewitness, we might not could build our case on it. We may have a problem. But we know that the Bible records several post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. On the third day, when he arose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then to the women at the tomb, and then to Peter, if you remember. And then, if you remember, there are those two travelers headed to Emmaus, and Christ came alongside them, and he went through Scripture with them. They finally recognized him at the end. And then he appeared to the disciples, minus Thomas, in the upper room. And then later on, we know that he appeared to over 500 at one time, to the seven disciples that were fishing, and then to the 11 disciples again in the upper room with Thomas there. Plus, of course, the unique appearance to Paul. If we had a jury, and we're trying to decide whether the resurrection occurred, it'd be an impossible position to say that it did not occur when you have over 500 witnesses. Simon Greenleaf was an agnostic, at least, if not an atheist. He was no stranger to proof of truth. He'd written a book which was used for decades and decades on proof in trials. As a matter of fact, he was a principal founder of the Harvard Law School, an expert on evidence. And challenged one day by one of his students to consider the resurrection, Greenleaf studied, and his initial purpose was to show that the resurrection did not happen. But as he studied, he concluded that yes, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He became a believer. And later on, he wrote, "There is more evidence for the historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than just about any other event in history." That's powerful. That's powerful. Well, first, we know the resurrection of Christ is possible because the all-powerful God who gives life. Secondly, we know it is proven by the many eyewitnesses, over 500 in different ways and different places. But third, we know the resurrection happened because of changed lives of those who were witnesses. Paul had been a fanatic in seeking to destroy Christians. In verses 9 through 11, Paul says to Agrippa and Festus, he says, "I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus. And I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. And many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Christ. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them to other cities. Yet, Paul stands before King Agrippa and Festus as a prisoner for Jesus Christ, having endured all kinds of hardships because of his faith." We see just a little bit of Paul's hardship in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 27, where Paul says, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from Jews, in danger from Gentiles. I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have been cold and naked." How did this man, who was driven by hate for the Christians, all of a sudden be compelled by the love of Jesus Christ? We know that he was transformed by the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing that happened with the other eyewitnesses. Transformation took place. Remember, Christ died, and they were hopeless. They were almost depressed. Even though Jesus had told them that he would die and he would rise up on the third day, they were down. But after the resurrection, they became bold in sharing the gospel. They were joyous. They were without fear. If you remember, Peter, who had denied Christ three times to a little girl, stood before the same leaders and preached the gospel with boldness. The resurrection is a fact. It's possible because of God, because of many eyewitnesses, because of the changed lives of these eyewitnesses. And finally, the resurrection is supported by the fulfillment of prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike." Christ taught the disciples that he would die and be raised. In Matthew 20, is that they were headed to Jerusalem. Christ talks to his disciples, and he says, "I'll be betrayed by the leading priest, and they'll sentence me to die and turn me over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. But on the third day, I will be raised from the dead." Paul's point, first point, very clear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact by many, many proofs. But you may say, so what? So what? So what if Christ rose from the dead? What difference does this fact make? Paul states that the only response that we can have as individuals to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that of repentance, turning to God, putting our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Paul continues his description of Christ's confrontation on the road to Damascus in verses 18 through 20. And Christ is saying to Paul here, he's saying, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." And in verse 20, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." Paul demonstrated saving faith in his own life, first as an example in the way he lived, and secondly in his preaching. When Paul put his faith in Jesus Christ, it's almost as if he was headed in this direction to kill any Christian he could. But when he came to Christ, he made an about face and went in a totally different direction, totally, totally committed to Jesus Christ. Repenting is turning from sin toward God in faith. It involves, yes, a change intellectually, but far more than that. It involves our emotions, our feelings, which leads to a change in behavior. Repentance is not different or separate from saving faith. It's like the flip side of a coin. We come to Christ as we trust in the work of Jesus Christ, but there's also that repentance. Acts 2:38, Peter is speaking and he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit whom we receive at salvation who enables us to bear fruit. We can't bear fruit on our own. We see four things about repentance that leads to salvation, that saving faith implied here. First, there is that change in our understanding from darkness to light. Christ says that as Paul preached, he was to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. Without Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of God living within us, we're unable to understand spiritual things. I don't care how bright we are. I don't care how intelligent we are. How many degrees we might have. It's impossible. I still remember as a non-believer trying to read the Bible. And several times as a kid, I even bought my own Bible and started off in Genesis. And it got boring really quick. Maybe the first verse. It was so boring. It meant nothing to me. And I remember along the lines, I would try again to read the Bible. I was going to church on my own, but the Bible made no sense. But then, at age 25, when I came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that boring word of God, the Bible, came alive. And I remember one time I was reading the Bible and I just cried out in joy. And I was right next to my mom and dad's bedroom, and I woke her up and she came to check on me. See, God's Word, with the Spirit of God living in me, it came alive. There were tears of joy. Because, see, the difference between a dead book and a live book is being alive in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God makes us alive to the Word. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But for those of us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. Non-believer just cannot understand these things of the Spirit. It has to be the Spirit of God opening our eyes. And Paul here, before Christ, would have said, yes, all men are sinners. But as a Pharisee, I'm sure that he probably prayed his prayer and he said, God, thank you so much I'm not like these Gentiles. Thank you, God, that I tithe and I pray. You see, Paul, before Christ, depended on his works. He thought that his killing Christians pleased God. After his conversion to Jesus Christ, he realized his good works like filthy rags before God. And he realized more and more just how depraved and how evil he was. And I think as we mature more and more in Christ, we are so aware, aren't we, of how we fall short. There's nothing good within our flesh. I'm always amazed. There are times when I look back when I was struggling with temptation. I break out in sweat. And I think, oh my Lord, I could have done that. But you see, Satan blinds us. He blinds us, especially the non-believer. And sin in our lives can blind us, and so we can't see. I've had more than one or two people tell me as they have left their spouse that God is happy with them. You see, because sin blinds us. With sin and Satan blind us, so we can't understand who God is, His holiness, and see our own sinfulness, how can people change? Only God can change us. only God. Christ tells Paul, preach the word. Preach the word that these people may see. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that for God, who said, let there be light in darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. God shows us, doesn't He, the depth of our depravity. But He also shows us the depth of His grace. His grace. Here is Paul, who had persecuted Christians. He came to Christ. And Paul said at one point that he was chief of all sinners. You see, God's grace is available to all of us. There's no sin too great that His grace can't forgive it. Well, first, turning to God in repentance leads to a change in our understanding from darkness to light. But the second part of that says that as Paul preached, that they would turn from the power of Satan to God. Colossians 1:3 says that He rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into Christ. Transfers into Christ. John 8:44, Christ says to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil. That's powerful. Without Christ, Satan has a powerful influence in our lives. And all of us were held captive by Satan to do his will before putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We were slaves to sin. Well, how can we break from such a powerful master? 2 Timothy 2:26 says, gently instruct those who oppose the truth, and perhaps God will change their hearts, and they will learn the truth. And then they'll come to their senses and escape Satan's trap. For they've been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. It's God, isn't it, who changes our hearts. Remember looking back over our study in the book of Acts, and if you remember Lydia, and as she was listening to the word, Luke says that God opened her heart to understand. God alone can free us from slavery to sin. Third, there's a change in relationship from condemnation to forgiveness and acceptance as heirs into the family of Christ, family of God. Verses 18 and 19 says that they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. In other words, they'll be forgiven and they will receive an inheritance. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Before repentance and faith in the Lord, we're under God's condemnation because of our sins. But at the moment we repent and turn to Jesus Christ, God sets us apart. He forgives us of our sins. In that moment, we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Ephesians 1:5 says that before the foundation of the earth, God decided in advance to adopt us into His family. And it goes on, it says, and in Him we have redemption through the forgiveness of our sin. Repentance and saving faith involve a change in understanding from darkness to light, a change in rulers from Satan to God, a change in our relationship instead of an antagonistic one in condemnation. there's that loving one of forgiveness, being in the family of God. The fourth result is a change in behavior from sin to a lifestyle that's appropriate for salvation. The New Living Translation says, first it says that Paul said, preached that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. Appropriate for repentance. The New Living Translation says that they're to prove that they have changed by the good things they do. I still remember as a child growing up, and I've shared with you guys before, I grew up in a family of eight. There were six boys. The oldest was a girl, and the youngest was a girl. And there were six guys. And you know, guys, we could mess up. Mom and Dad, I remember sitting us down a couple different times. They said, "Guys, you're in Edmonds. You're part of the Edmonds family. Edmonds don't do that. Okay?" You see, they had standards, and they didn't want other people influencing us. They wanted us to follow their standards. In the same way, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our deeds should be appropriate to being a part of the family of God. James 2:20 says, "Faith apart from works is useless." And we know that salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So if you can imagine my mom kind of pointing her finger, not in a bad way, but saying, "Ralph, you're in Edmonds." You can imagine in a good way our Father in heaven looking at us after we've repented of our sins. And He says to us, "You're my child. You're part of the family of God. I want you to live according to my standards." Biblical repentance is not just a change of mind, some kind of intellectual decision. It's turning from sin to God. It's trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. After Paul had raised the issue of resurrection at one point, Festus looked at him and said, "Paul, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy." And that's what the world thinks when they hear about the resurrection. But Paul did a great job here of making his points. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And secondly, the only rational, realistic response to a real faith in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is that we repent, turning to Christ, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, after making these points, Paul looks over at King Agrippa and he asks him a question. He says, "Do you believe in the prophets?" Now, Agrippa knew about the Jewish hope of the resurrection. He knew the scriptures in a general sense. He knew about the prophets. And more than that, he probably knew something about these Christians and their faith in Christ's resurrection. But before Agrippa could respond, Paul answers his own question. He says, I know that you do, King Agrippa. I know you know about the prophets. You see, Agrippa believed in the prophets in an intellectual sort of way, just like many Americans believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it made no difference in King Agrippa's life. Just as today, many people in America will say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ arose from the dead. This made no change in their lives. He skirted the issue, Agrippa did, with a sarcastic response. He said, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He threw away his opportunity to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance, faith, means that we believe in Christ's resurrection with such conviction that it changes the way we live, because the Spirit of God lives within us. And so instead of living in darkness, you now live in the light of God's Word. Instead of living under Satan's authority, we now live under Christ's rule. Instead of living under condemnation, you're forgiven and made a child of God. Instead of living for yourself in selfish pleasure, sinful pleasure, we live to please Christ. I think most of us today believe that seat belts save lives, minus a couple or so people I know that may not believe in seat belts. I won't name names. But if we believe that seat belts work and that they save lives, we're going to wear them, aren't we? We're going to wear them. But that belief in seat belts does no good if we don't actually put the seat belt on. Can you imagine the obituary for someone who says he believed and yet didn't wear it? He believed in seat belts, but he wasn't wearing one at the time of the crash. Your belief and my belief is worthless if we don't personally apply it to our lives. Do you believe that Christ Jesus is alive? Do you believe that he is risen from the dead? Great. But if that belief has not led to a changed life, it'll do you no good on Judgment Day. A response to Jesus' resurrection should be turning to God from sin. I'm not asking you today if your parents know Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm not asking if your spouses know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ personally is your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm asking if the Spirit of God lives within you because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus died for our sins once for all, that he might bring us to the Lord. How then do we receive Christ? 1 John 1:12 says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Each of us come to Christ in the same way, confessing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, repenting of our sin. I want to encourage you as we sing a couple songs. If you never put your faith in Christ, come and talk with one of our prayer counselors. If you're struggling with other things, great opportunity for us to pray and be prayed with. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven.